Well, good evening. Good evening. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Just going to read a few verses here, and we'll conclude with a verse over in 2 Chronicles. So I encourage you to make a note of finding your way there here towards the end. All the verses are pretty familiar to many of us. I just pray that today we'll take them a little more personally. We'll open with Scripture, we'll end with Scripture. In between, I'm going to share some things that I will allow to speak for itself. Acts chapter 17, we're going to begin in verse number 24. Excuse me. Where the Bible reads, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this time together. And as we open with your word, I do pray that through the power of your spirit, as we yield to that power, that we will focus on you, that we will listen attentively and receive in our hearts the truth that you have to communicate to us today. For we know that you have something for each one of us very specifically. I pray, Lord, that you'll be honored and glorified not only in our time together right now in your word, but our time of fellowship afterwards. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For all of its ups and downs, for all of its promise and problems, we are blessed to live in the United States of America. Now, as we see here in Acts chapter 17, this did not happen by chance. But our God, who is sovereign over all things, determined the bounds, the boundaries of our habitation, where we would live. And so it is with purpose that God has placed us in this country, in a place and a time in which we have unprecedented access to the Word of God and the freedom to study it, to live by it, and to share it. It is by God's purpose that this nation even exists. And despite how many would try to rewrite the history of this country, I believe America exists because it was indeed founded as its core as a Christian nation. And we as Christians who have been placed here purposefully by God have been given by him a stewardship of this land. But for us to be good stewards of this land today, we need to take that very personally. And we need to both know and continue to build upon America's Christian heritage of our yesterdays. Now, it's true that we cannot look upon the hearts of the founders, the Americans that came before us, especially those who God used to establish this nation. That is for God and for God alone. But from their own words, we can hear of their faithfulness to God and of their reverence for his holy word and be both encouraged and, I pray, challenged tonight by it. On May 14th of 1607, a place called James Fort, later known as Jamestown, became the first permanent English settlement in what is now the United States of America. The charter that went along with that first settlement of 1606 was issued by King James I, and it states in very clear language the purpose of establishing that colony. Part of it reads this way: "We, greatly commending and graciously accepting of their desires for the furtherance of so noble a work, which may, by the providence of Almighty God, hereafter tend to the glory of his divine majesty in propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God." What was the stated purpose of that first colony of what would become this nation? To bring glory to God by bringing the gospel of Christ those lost souls that were here living in spiritual darkness. 13 years later, in 1620, the Plymouth Colony was founded by men and women, pilgrims, who made their way to this land because they had rejected the unscriptural practices of the Church of England, because they wanted to have, and I quote, a right worship of God and discipline of Christ established in the church according to the simplicity of the gospel without the mixture of men's interventions. William Bradford, who was elected governor of the Plymouth Colony in 1621, wrote in his journal this, and I quote, great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto for the propagating and advancing of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in these remote parts of the world. Then in 1630, a group known as the Puritans arrived here and founded the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Unlike the Pilgrims, the Puritans were not separating from the Church of England per se, but as their name indicates, they came here seeking a home where they could return to a purity of worship and doctrine apart from the religious corruptions that were rife in their mother country. Upon leaving England, the Reverend Francis Higginson, a Puritan minister, is recorded as saying this, and I quote, we do not go to New England, which is where that colony was established, as separatists from the Church of England, though we cannot but separate from the corruptions of it. But we go to practice the positive part of church reformation and propagate the gospel in America. The Puritans, the Pilgrims, they took very seriously the responsibility that they had to God in this endeavor. They did not want to fail him. They did not want to be responsible for making America a spiritual shipwreck. And that's a term very specifically used by John Winthrop, governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, in a sermon titled A Model of Christian Charity. He penned that sermon while on board ship traveling to this land. And it begins this way. Now the only way to avoid this shipwreck, this spiritual shipwreck of going awry of God's plan for their lives in this new colony, I continue, and to provide for our posterity, our future generations, is to follow the counsel of Micah. Quotes Micah 6:8 here, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities, our excess for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work as members of the same body. You hear the language that he's using in this sermon. Obviously, he's a preacher. But this is directed towards those early colonists that were coming here to establish this nation. And they looked at themselves not just as a group of people that were coming here for opportunity to seek wealth and fame and fortune, but they were coming here as groups, basically as local churches, on missionary trips from one land to a new land. He continues, so shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations, may the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. It's referencing Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 there. In reading these words, In reading their words, can there be any question of their reliance upon God Almighty? Can there be any question of their desire to please Him in their worship and in their Christian living? Can there be any question regarding their reverent attitude towards God's Word as the supreme source of guidance in their lives? This faith of the God of the Bible, this reverence towards the Bible, it's the hallmark of the United States of America's founders. And this is the heritage of this nation from even before its actual conception, because this is just the beginning. Fast forward almost 100 years to September of 1774, when elected delegates representing the American colonies gathered in Philadelphia to form that first Continental Congress. On the first day of business, a motion was put forward and accepted to open that Congress in prayer. And that prayer began this way. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty King of kings and Lord of lords, who dost from thy throne behold all the dwellers on earth and reignest with power supreme and uncontrolled over all the kingdoms, empires, and governments. Look down in mercy, we beseech thee, on these our American states, who have fled to thee from the rod of the oppressor and thrown themselves on thy gracious protection, desiring to be henceforth dependent only on thee. This prayer, opening that very first Congress, ended with these words: All this we ask in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior. 7 months later, America's war for independence began. During that war, Congress issued 15 official proclamations of national days of fasting and prayer and thanksgiving to God. The first one was issued in 1776, and it began this way. In times of impending calamity and distress, when the liberties of America are imminently endangered by the secret machinations and open assaults of an insidious and vindictive administration, it becomes the indispensable duty of these hitherto free and happy colonies, with true penitence of heart and the most reverent devotion, publicly to acknowledge the overruling providence of God, to confess and deplore our offenses against Him, and to supplicate His interposition for averting the threatened danger and prospering our strenuous efforts in the cause of freedom, virtue, and posterity. Then in 1777, in recognition of God's answer to prayer, Congress issued that first national proclamation of thanksgiving. It's too long for me to read in its entirety, which is a really wonderful thing. But it includes the following. For as much as it is the indispensable duty of all men to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God, to acknowledge with gratitude their obligation to Him for benefits received, and to implore such farther blessings as they stand in need of. And it having pleased Him in His abundant mercy, not only to continue to us the innumerable bounties of His common providence, but also to smile upon us in the prosecution of a just and necessary war for the defense and establishment of our unalienable rights and liberties. It is therefore recommended to set apart Thursday, the 18th day of December next, for solemn thanksgiving and praise, that with one heart and one voice, the good people may express their grateful feelings of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor, and that together with their sincere acknowledgments and offerings, they may join the penitent confession of their manifold sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplication that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance. I have to kind of hold back from not wanting to interpose myself into the middle of this, but please do keep in mind right? That this is the government of our country as it was being formed. And you need to remember what's coming out of our government today. If there's any question as to why things are the way they are today, I think it becomes evident as we see the transformation of this nation and its leadership over the last 240 years. After America's independence from England had been won, the state delegates began to fashion what would become the foundational document of our government, the Constitution. And during that Constitutional Convention of 1787, as Pastor Farley mentioned in his prayer, it was Benjamin Franklin of all people. If you know anything about Benjamin Franklin, you would probably understand that his life was characterized by a life that did not represent that he was a saved man. I do not know what happened near the end of his life. But saved man or no, he had enough common sense to recognize the sovereign God of the universe. And he reminded those assembled that were putting together our very Constitution of the importance of this nation's dependence upon God and going to him in prayer as they sought to address the governance of this young nation. Part of that address by Benjamin Franklin to the chairman of that committee and the delegates around him started this way. I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that, and he quotes Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Amen. Continues, I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his, God's concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our own little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. The leaders of this fledgling nation, including Benjamin Franklin, they knew the sacred writings, they knew God's holy word, and they turned to God and they turned to the scriptures as they faced the struggles of forging this new nation. Believing that without God's help, they would not be successful, and believing that the Bible was the very best source of counsel for establishing this country. And for some 200 years, this nation grew and prospered, and so often affected this world for the better. But as we gather here this evening, we recognize that things have changed. Why? Just a bit ago, I read to you from Winthrop's sermon, A Model of Christian Charity. Allow me to read on, picking up where we left off. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. So that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the face of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. And to shut this discourse with that exhortation of Moses, that faithful servant of the Lord, in his last farewell to Israel, quote, Beloved, there is now set before us life and death, good and evil, in that we are commanded this day to love the Lord our God and to love one another, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his ordinances and his laws, and the articles of our covenant with him, that we may live and be multiplied, and that the Lord our God may bless us in the land whether we go to possess it. But But if our hearts shall turn away, so that we will not obey, but shall be seduced and worship other gods, our pleasure and profits, and serve them, it is propounded unto us this day, we shall surely perish out of the good land, whether we pass over this vast sea to possess it. Therefore, let us choose life, that we and our seed may live. By obeying his voice and cleaving to him, for he is our life and our prosperity. After reaching unprecedented heights as a world power, this nation in, I don't know, the past 50 years, give or take, has certainly been struggling in many areas and failing miserably in others. Why? Because this nation has turned from obeying God's voice and from cleaving to him. Instead of relying on God's word and his wisdom, seeking his will, the American people, by and large, have chosen to rely upon themselves and to trust in their own wisdom. And look at the results. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see where man's wisdom has taken us. Darwin's theory of evolution has become a state-sponsored religion. And life has become so devalued that the most dangerous place to be living is in a mother's womb. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see what removing the Bible from our public schools has done. For children are failing academically and morally. Apart from God and his word, families are failing like never before. When the Bible was prominent in our schools, when the Bible was prominent in our homes, and people were following it for their pattern for living, even those people who weren't actually saved were living according to the Christian ethic, according to God's moral standards, and that made family strong, and that made this nation strong. In Judges chapter 2, we're reminded just how quickly a people can go from serving the Lord to forsaking him. When God's word is not prominent in our lives, when our focus isn't on him, when we begin to desire that which is around us more than our relationship with God, when man chooses to do what is right in his own eyes. But the book of Judges also reminds us that when God's people will turn to him and cry out to him and repent of their sins, God, who is long-suffering and gracious, will respond with deliverance. And while we see that demonstrated several times in the book of Judges, we also find that promise very explicitly stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, which reads, "This promise of God, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, this promise is for God's people, those who are called by his name. Now, we know that in the context of this verse, God is speaking to Israel. It's a response to Solomon at the dedication of the temple. This promise specifically here is for them, but there is a principle here that is a source of great hope for us today. For God and his promise speaks of God's character. And God declares to us in Hebrews chapter 11 that he is a rewarder of faith and faithfulness. Because that's who God is. And those early settlers like John Winthrop, those early settlers that came here to establish those colonies, those men and women who fought and labored together to build the foundations of this nation, they knew that, and we need to know that too. Here in 2021, we need to make sure we're God's people, first and foremost. Need to make sure, obviously, that means that we're saved through our faith in Christ. And saved through our faith in Christ makes us Christians. And as Christians, we carry the name of our God. But as born-again Christians, As God's people who carry his name, we need to make sure we're living like it too. See, there's a great responsibility upon us in this nation. We're the only ones that have any interest whatsoever in keeping our promises to God, in being faithful to him and following him so that this nation and so that us as a local church and as individuals can be used of him for his divine purpose. But once we turn our back on God and turn our back on that promise and turn our back on the very purpose for which God has us here today in this country at this time, we're not fulfilling God's great plan. And why would we expect his provision or protection? Why would we expect any continuance in this nation? I don't know what the future holds for this country. We know that the Bible seems pretty silent on it. All I know is what we have here today, what we do today, and our responsibility, our privilege of shining with the light of Christ in the darkness of this world, so that this church and this community, and this country, can see that light and respond to it. We need to make sure that we're allowing him to grant us victory over our pride, which is inherent in all of us still, so that we can truly be humble before him and present ourselves before his throne of grace, sing his praises, thank him for his mercies, and ask him for his divine help and favor. We need to be diligently praying to him and seeking his face daily through the study of his word and allowing his word through the power of his spirit to change us, to make us less and less like the world around us and more like Jesus, so that we can show Jesus, so that we can share Jesus with those around us. There's been revival in this country before. And perhaps there can be again, because there is hope. In a president, in a Congress, in a Supreme Court, no. There is hope in Jesus Christ. So the challenge to us is that, well, we as God's people, as Christian stewards of this country that God has blessed us with, we need to make a choice. We need to choose what God has for us and what God desires for this land and for this world. We need to make a decision to be committed to Jesus, to trusting him, to depending upon him, to obeying him, to living the life abundant that he has given us and intends for us. We need to decide to allow Jesus to govern and direct our paths so that he can warn us and guide us, protect us, provide for us, and yes, bless us in our faith in him. For there is great reward, because he is the great rewarder. And there can be both personal and national revival, so that souls, lost souls, can be saved by Jesus. So that that divine hope can spread across this land. We need to make the commitment of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Today, of all days, for our sake, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our church, for the sake of this nation, so that we can actually be one nation under God. We need to make that commitment, that choice that was put forth by John Winthrop some 400 years ago, but put forth by Moses long before that, under the divine inspiration of God, where we are exhorted, therefore, let us choose life, that we and our seed may live by obeying his voice and cleaving to him, for he is our life and our prosperity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you, Lord, for this country. We want to thank you, Lord, for divinely appointing us to be born here in this land and in this time, because you have great purpose in it. We look back over the long history of this nation and we recognize, Lord, that there have been things that were outright sinful and wrong. We recognize, Lord, that even now our country seems to be plunging deeper and deeper into spiritual, moral darkness. But we also recognize that you are still at work, and you are sovereign. And as Pastor mentioned in his message this morning, that sovereignty should be first realized and manifested in each and every one of our lives as your people, as Christians, personally today. May we surrender ourselves to your sovereignty. May we surrender ourselves to your will, that your will may be done in our lives and through our lives. That we as Christians can have the effect that you want us to have, to be salt and light in this land. So that people can respond to that light. So that people can know Christ and receive Jesus as their Savior. That that light and that hope may spread. Let it be so. Let us remember the faith of our fathers and mothers. Let us take that faith personally. Let us pick up that mantle and carry it forward. To be strong. To remember the warnings that have come before. Not turn from your face, but to seek it daily. To pray. To obey. And allow you to heal us in this land. May it be so. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this time of fellowship. We pray that you would bless it, that you would bless this food to our bodies. We thank you for the many hands that both prepared and brought it. I pray, Lord, that our time together here this evening will honor and glorify you. For we love you, and we give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.